Now, when I say the words unexpected event, what pops into your mind? Maybe it was the time that guy proposed to you and you hardly even knew him. Or maybe it was the time you walked in the door and your wife came up to you and said, hey, guess what, Daddy? Or how about winning the lottery? Talk about an unexpected event. How about winning the lottery? Did you read the article in the paper this week about the people in Roby, Texas? There are 616 people in this little economically depressed town in West Texas. And one of the ladies in town collected $10 from 43 people and went out and bought $430 worth of lottery tickets in the Texas lottery. Back week before last, November 27th, one of those tickets won the $50 million Texas lottery. And now there are 43 millionaires in the town of Roby, Texas. That's 43 out of 616, which makes Roby, Texas, the town in America and the world that has the highest number percentage-wise of millionaires of any town in the world. Now, you can use that. That's good trivia. But unexpected events, huh? Well, we want to look at an unexpected event that happened to some guys in the Bible, the disciples, and it all happened when Jesus was ready to go back to heaven. So let's look here, Acts chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 3 together. Here's what it says. It says, now, after his suffering, he, Jesus, showed himself to these men, his disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. After Jesus rose from the dead, he did not immediately say to his followers, hey guys, see ya, and go right back to heaven. He stayed around, the Bible says, for 40 days, eating with them, drinking with them, walking with them, talking with them, letting them see him alive, but most importantly, instructing them in their understanding of the Bible and in their understanding of the kingdom of God. 40 days. Now, when we pick up here, the 40 days are over, and he's about ready to go back to heaven. Now, the disciples don't know he's ready to go back yet, but we know it because we've read the book. So let's look together. Picking up at verse 6. So when they met together out on the Mount of Olives, we know it was, they asked him, the disciples did, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples were still confused and still concerned about the exact arrival date of the kingdom of God here on earth. Jesus said, verse 7, it is not for you to know the dates or the times that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In response to their question, here's what Jesus says. He says, guys, look, I don't want you focusing on the kingdom of God and when it's going to arrive. What I want you focusing on is being true to your duty and doing your duty until it arrives, whenever it arrives. And what's their duty? Well, look right here. To be witnesses for me, Jesus said, beginning right here in Jerusalem, and then spreading out from Jerusalem in concentric circles to Judea, to Samaria, and eventually to cover the entire earth with the message of Jesus Christ. This past week, I was at a conference with Dr. James Collins. I don't know if that rings a bell, but he's just written a new management book. Actually, it's about a year old, called Built to Last. Anybody read Built to Last? A couple of you. Okay. Well, this is kind of the new guru book in management. And anyway, I was at a conference with some church leaders, and this guy was talking to us. And in the book, he mentions having a BHAG, a B-H-A-G, a big, hairy, audacious goal. BHAG. Got it? Okay. And he said every company needs a big, hairy, audacious goal that they're working towards, and churches do too. And as he was talking, I got to thinking, you know what? To impact the whole world with the gospel message, is that a big, hairy, audacious goal or what? I mean, 2,000 years later, we're still trying to do what Jesus told us to do. And Jesus knew this was a big, hairy, audacious goal, big enough that it could very easily discourage you and have you say, ah, forget it, nobody can do this, we're giving up. So that's why he said to them, guys, I'm not leaving you to do this by yourself. The Holy Spirit is going to give you power. He's going to work right alongside of you to help you accomplish this big, hairy, audacious goal. And you know, the interesting thing is when you read the Bible, Jesus assures us in the Bible that one day, in God's perfect timing, we as his people are going to achieve this BHAG. Listen to what he said in Matthew 24. They ask him, what are the signs of the ends of the age? And here's what Jesus said, Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimonial to all nations, and then the end of the age will come. So Jesus tells us we're going to make it. One of these days we're actually going to achieve this just prior to the kingdom of God arriving here on earth. Now I want to stop for a minute and say that this BHAG, this big, hairy, audacious goal that Jesus gives the disciples here, explains why we have as a church the mission statement that we have. Our mission statement is to impact, to fully saturate our community with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And in carrying out this mission, we believe that we are simply carrying out Jesus' prime directive that he gave right here to his disciples. And that is to be a force, not a fortress. Jesus didn't leave us here to be a fortress. He left us here to be a force in our world and to change our world. And that's why, folks, when you ask us about what we're trying to achieve as a church, we'll tell you we are not out to influence political elections. We as a church are not out to stockpile money and lands. We as a church are not out to be a nice, non-threatening, comfortable country club for Christians where they can come and just all have fun together. That is not what we're doing here. We are trying to complete the big, hairy, audacious goal that Jesus Christ gave us 2,000 years ago to bring the gospel message to our little piece of the world right here in Washington, D.C., and by doing so, to hasten the coming, the appearing of the kingdom of God here on earth. Now, by saying that, I'm saying something else. And what I'm saying is that McLean Bible Church is not for every Christian. You see, we're not for Christians who want their church just to be a big Bible teaching center, because that's not what we are. We're not for Christians who want their church to be an inwardly focused fortress, because that's not what we are. We believe that we're for Christians who share our vision of wanting to impact this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ and who aren't satisfied until we cover every life in this community. Inner city, suburbs, metro area, doesn't matter. Until we get it done, we've not accomplished our job. And we're looking for Christians who are willing to be inconvenienced to see this happen. We're looking for Christians who are willing to step outside of their comfort zone to see this happen. Hey, inviting somebody to a Christmas concert, stepping out of your comfort zone. But these are the kind of people we want. And we are looking for Christians who are willing to put their time and their talent and their money and their energy behind accomplishing the mission of this local church to saturate this community with the gospel. That's what we're all about. And you know what? We weigh every opportunity that comes along by our mission statement. There are a lot of great things you can do in the world. A lot of great things. But we ask ourselves the question, if it's a great idea, we say, well, it doesn't matter whether it's a great idea. What matters is it advancing our mission statement of saturating this community with the gospel? And if it is, great. And if it isn't, we don't have the time, the energy, the money, or the resources to do it. So we're not doing it. I don't care how good an idea it is. We're not doing it. But if you find something that will advance that goal, we'll step out and we'll take a risk and we'll go out on a limb with God's guidance. We spent $175,000 on an annualized basis to start Frontline. Frontline is a targeted ministry to Generation Xers. And I don't know if you've been keeping up with it, but we have over 500 Generation Xers every Sunday night that come to Frontline. We have over 1,000 in our Frontline community that show up at least once a month. We have over 30 small groups, soon to be 50, that meet all over the city of Gen Xers that study together and pray together and worship together and build community together. And we've only been doing it 2 years. Why do we do this? Because it fits with what we're doing. There's a huge Gen X community right here. We want to impact it. That's why we have an international pastor that we've just hired, who's a Filipino fellow, Cito Cruz, to concentrate on working with internationals here in the Washington area, students and diplomats and foreign service people. Why? Because a huge part of this community are internationals. And if we want to impact our community, then we need to make a thrust into the international community. It's why we are going on secular radio as soon as we can figure out exactly how God wants us to do it, because we understand to make an impact on our community, you're not going to do it just by holding church services at 850 Balls Hill Road. But media is the key to impact. And non-Christians don't listen to Christian radio. So if you want to get them, you've got to go where they are. It's why I've got a meeting this coming Tuesday with an African-American man who's a pastor down in the inner city of Washington to talk with him about how we can help his church to get the job done in the inner city. And this is what we're about, friends. We are all about reaching all of the metro Washington area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our big, hairy, audacious goal. And I mean this with all my heart. If I go down in a plane crash tomorrow, don't you ever let anybody come in here and change this big, hairy, audacious goal, because we believe this is why God put us right where we are. And our job's not done till we achieve it. And I believe we can do it. Or at least we can do an awful good job of it if we set our mind to it. Well, enough of that. Let's go on. Verse 9. And after he said this, Jesus did, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were standing there talking to Jesus, and all of a sudden, like a little helium balloon, up he starts to go. Can you imagine this? And he floats, he keeps floating, and they're watching him like, mouths open. Doesn't actually say that, but I'm sure it's true. Mouths open, and he disappears. You say, well, where did he go? Well, the Bible answers that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realm. He went back to heaven, which is where he came from. But the story doesn't end there, because as the disciples are standing there looking up in the sky, look at verse 10, and as they were intently looking into the sky with their mouths open as he was going, suddenly two men dressed in white stood right beside them. So they're standing there like, and they look down, it's like, ah! There's two people there that weren't there just a minute ago, dressed all in white. And these certainly were angels, because that's how they were dressed in John 20 at the tomb. And look what the angels do. They make a huge announcement. They said, men of Galilee, verse 11, why do you stand here looking up in the sky with your mouths hanging open? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, what the angels are basically saying is that this world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. They think they have, but they haven't. And that brings us to talking about the second coming. So let's talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ for just a minute, shall we? Sure, we shall. Yeah, okay, let's do it. Okay, when you read the Old Testament, what you find out is that the Old Testament looked like it was talking out of both sides of its mouth when it talked about the Messiah. Parts of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, talked about a suffering Messiah who would come and die. And then other parts of the Old Testament, Psalm 110, Zechariah 14, talked about a glorious and conquering Messiah. Well, you know, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, Peter says there that the guys who wrote it, the prophets themselves, couldn't figure out how all this stuff fitted together. And the rabbis at Jesus' time certainly couldn't figure it out, because by the time Jesus appeared, they had come up with a system that said, hey, there must be two messiahs, one that comes and dies, and then another one that comes along later and does all the conquering stuff. That's the only way they could figure it out. Well, now with the information the New Testament gives us, we know that there's not two messiahs, are there? There's one messiah who comes, what? Two times, right? The first time he came as a suffering messiah. He lived on earth. He went through all the experiences you and I went through. He died on a cross to pay for our sins. But the Bible is clear that the same Jesus is coming back a second time to fulfill the second aspect of his messiahship as conquering king. And this second coming is not a minor theme in the New Testament at all. It's a major theme. The New Testament mentions or alludes to the coming of Jesus Christ more than 300 times. That's an average of once every 25 verses in the New Testament. And it's the second coming that these angels announce here. Now look what they say about it. They tell us five things. Number one, they said, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven. This same Jesus, not a substitute, not an alias, not an intermediary, not a hologram, but the same living, risen, immortal Son of God himself is the one. And second of all, it says, who will come back. Who will come back. Not who maybe might come back, but who will come back. It's not an option, a possibility, a hope, a guess, or a prayer. It is a guaranteed promise from Almighty God that you can take to the bank that the same Jesus who went up is the same one who will come back. Third of all, in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, how did Jesus go into heaven? First of all, he went bodily. He went up bodily, and that means he's coming back in the same way, bodily. He's not just coming back in spirit. He's coming back in bodily form. Second of all, he went up visibly. Everybody saw him go up, and so people saw him leave, and people are going to see him come back. He's not coming back incognito with sunglasses and, you know, a big old hat or something. He's coming back, and everybody's going to see him. And third, he went up supernaturally. I mean, people just don't float up through the air under normal circumstances, right? And so just as he left supernaturally, the angels say he's coming back supernaturally. So this same Jesus, not somebody else, will come back. You can take it to the bank. And he's going to come back in the very same way he left, bodily, visibly, supernaturally. Now fourth, he's coming back as an event, not as a process, but his leaving was a literal, tangible event. And he's coming back as a literal, tangible event. You know, when I was in seminary, we had all these theologians that we read, and they would always talk about the return of Christ, and they'd say, well, you know, it's a process. You know, we're all, the world is just getting better and better and better, and it's one of these days we're going to get good. You know, the kingdom of God is just going to kind of evolve here on earth. That's what I say to that. That's not what these guys are talking about. They're not talking about the world aging like good cheese or something like that, and suddenly the kingdom of God comes back. They're talking about a literal, tangible event. Jesus leaving was a literal, tangible event. And when he comes back, it's going to be a literal, tangible event. And fifth and finally, he's coming back to the very same spot that he left, the Mount of Olives. Listen to Zechariah 14. And on that day, it says, when the Lord returns, the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a great valley. You see, the only difference in terms of Jesus coming back versus when he left, it's going to be at the same spot. But when he left, it was very quiet. Just a few people there to see it. Folks, when he comes back and lands on the Mount of Olives the next time, we're talking about a cataclysmic event that blows that mountain wide open, and the whole world is going to know he's back then. This is what the angels say. The same Jesus will be back. Take it to the bank. He'll be back as a tangible, literal event. He'll be back bodily, physically, supernaturally. We'll land on the same mountain, and the whole world will know he is back. Now, that's the end of our passage, but it leads us to ask the really important question. What is that question? Okay, good. Did you read about the bomb blast this week in Paris? Did you read about that in the Paris subway? When I was reading about that, I read a quote from a lady that was near the blast. She was clutching her two little children. And here's what she said. It was in the paper. She said, "It's starting again. It's always the same people who pay. Us, the innocent. It's not fair." We have a little saying around our house. We're always saying it to our children. Here's the saying. The world is not fair. How'd you know that? Well, because the world is not fair. I mean, is there a lot of injustice in this world or what? We live in the town of injustice. True? Where more sleazy, slippery, slimy deals are run than anywhere in the world. We know that, and people seem to get away with it. Did you see the article in Time Magazine this past week about the funeral parlors and the consortiums of funeral parlors? Did you read that expose in Time Magazine? Very interesting. It talked about these consortiums of funeral parlors that are like, you know, owning, buying up funeral parlors around the country. And it talked about their predatory practices. For example, it mentioned that many of them mark up vaults and other things 300%. It mentioned that they have certain caskets where their profit margin is higher. And when people come in looking for caskets, they have their ways worked out where they make sure they kind of direct people to the caskets where they get the biggest profit from them. And it says that one of these consortiums in particular that operates out of Seattle, Washington, in one single year had a profit rise. Listen now, not gross sales, profit of over 40%. Now, I don't know many Fortune 500 companies who have profits rise 40% a year, huh? You got to be selling a lot of stuff at a high margin to make that kind of money. And Time Magazine said this, and I quote, they said, these funeral people, the people who run these funeral homes, know full well that family members make funeral arrangements in a daze. Dazed by grief and guilt, the bereaved family often arranges burials without shopping around for the best deal. In fact, one lawyer who's suing this consortium said in court, this is about gouging moms and pops out of their life savings just so they can be put away nicely. And when I read the article, I got angry. The reason I got angry is because I deal with people who, like Time Magazine said, are dazed by grief and guilt all the time. And Time's right. Time's exactly right. People who normally would be consummate consumers and check around and get the three best prices and, you know, go look in Consumers Report and do all that stuff. Man, when you've just had a loved one die and your whole world has fallen apart, you don't do that. People can't do that. People are in no mental frame of mind to do something like that. They go to a funeral parlor and they just kind of in a daze walk through the process. Now, the way I feel about it is, if you want to try to stick it to somebody, at least try to stick it to somebody who's in the right frame of mind, who's got a fighting advantage. You understand what I'm saying? If you want to do it with used cars, do you want to do it with plumbing supplies, that's one thing. But to take advantage of people when they're at their absolute weakest and most vulnerable moment is despicable, in my opinion. And yet, these guys get by with it. And I don't know how to stop them. And so I ask myself as a Christian, well, God, what about these people? And what about everybody else in the world who do evil things and just seem to get away with it? Well, you know, it's interesting. The return of Christ has an answer. And I, to show you that, I want you to flip over with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're using our copy of the Bible, it's page 837. Page 837. The second letter Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in Greece. And I want you to look at chapter 1 with me. Okay, God, what about all these people who do all this nasty stuff and get away with it? Verse 6, chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians. God is just. He will pay back. Stop right there. Seven words. God is just. He will pay back. How much simpler can you put it than that? Well, when's it going to happen? Look. He will pay back those who trouble you. And when will it happen? Look down at verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire at his second coming with his powerful angels. Verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes back to be glorified in his people and marveled at among those who believe. And listen to what Jesus himself said. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Listen carefully. Jesus said, for I am going to come in my Father's glory, second coming, with my angels, and I will repay each person. Jesus says, I will repay each person according to what that person has done. Matthew 16, 27. Jesus said, I will repay each person. You mean Jesus will repay the people who bombed that station in Paris? Yes. Will Jesus repay all the crooked funeral home directors in America who gouge people and take advantage of them? Yes. Will Jesus repay the people who blew up Pan Am Flight 103? Yes. Will Jesus repay that auto mechanic that sold you the battery you didn't need? Yes. He'll repay everybody, everything. Friends, Jesus Christ is coming back to right every wrong that's ever been done. He is coming back to bring to justice every wrongdoer that has ever looked like he or she got away with it. And when Jesus Christ returns, every ungodly chicken that has ever flown is coming home to roost. That's what he said. I will repay everybody according to what they've done. Now, in light of that, listen to Psalm 37. It says, do not fret because of evil people when they succeed in their evil ways and carry out their wicked schemes. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. The wicked may plot against the just to bring down those whose ways are righteous. Listen, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. Do you realize the Bible only says two or three times in the whole Bible that God laughs at something? And it says here, God laughs at the wicked. Why? Listen, because he sees their day is coming. He says, oh, you think you got away with it? You just wait. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me great relief, folks, to know that there's true godly justice that is going to prevail one day when Jesus returns, that every score is going to be settled. It reminds me of a story that I heard at a conference. It wasn't the one I was at this week, but it was a guy who was a president of a major evangelical seminary here in America, and he was telling me a true story about one of his seminary students, a young man, and he said this guy used to go to a local elementary school to play pickup basketball every week, and he'd walk in the elementary school every week, and as he walked in, he began to notice week after week there was this elderly man, a janitor, who was sitting there, and he'd sit, you know, out in the hallway in a chair the whole time they were playing basketball, so when they all left, he could lock the school up. And he noticed the guy was always intently reading something. So one day, when he couldn't resist it anymore, he went over and he said to the guy, well, what are you reading? And the guy said, I'm reading the Bible. The seminary student said, whoa, that's pretty cool. He said, what are you reading in there? He said, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And the seminary student was amazed because, I mean, the guy obviously has no theological training. And here he is reading very intently one of the most difficult theological portions of the Bible. And so he couldn't resist to say to the elderly man, he didn't mean to offend him, but he said to him, well, do you understand what you're reading? And without even looking up, the man casually said, yep, I do. Seminary student was amazed. And he said, well, what does it say? And the man looked up very slowly and looked him right in the face. And he said, it says Jesus is going to win. Well, that's pretty well cut into the chase, isn't it? And folks, this is the message of the second coming. Jesus is going to win. And right now in our world, it may look like righteousness is on a respirator. And right now in our world, it may look like that we as Christians are getting the short end of the stick. And right now in our world, it may look like it's not really worth living for the Lord in your office, in your neighborhood, in your family. It may look that way, but hey, friends, you know, the big lady hadn't sung yet. It's not over yet. And knowing this is true, Psalm 37 has some advice for us. Psalm 37 has a course of action for us. Listen to it. Trust in the Lord and do good. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Refrain from anger. Turn away from bitterness. Don't fret because of evil people when they succeed in their evil. But wait for the Lord, and when the wicked are cut off, your eyes will see it. You know, I don't know about you, but I'll tell you something. I've learned that there's a lot of people in our world who feel like they're the victim of unfair treatment. I mean, I feel that way. I can think of some times where unfair stuff has happened, and the person that did it to me, nothing ever happened to them. or maybe you're a person who feels like somebody's done evil to you and they got away with it. They walked away. Nothing ever happened to them. Or maybe you feel like that there's been no justice done on your behalf in some situation. And no matter how hard you've tried, you can't bring any justice to that situation. Well, those things happen. But I got some good news for you. And the good news is, if you can't fix it here, don't worry about it. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, he'll fix it. He'll take care of it. And the advice of the Bible is, get rid of the anger and dump the bitterness. It'll just ruin your life. Give it to God. Leave it with God. Nobody's going to get away with anything, friend. Nobody is getting away with anything. Trust me. When Jesus comes back, everybody, isn't that what he said? I will repay each person for what they did. Christian and non-Christian alike, doesn't matter. And so if somebody's treated you unfairly, here's the advice of God. Dump the anger, dump the bitterness, just leave it with me. When I come back, trust me, I'll take care of it. And I'll do a much better job than you'll ever do. So just leave it with me. Now let me say one final thing in closing, and that is, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ in a real and personal way as your Savior, I don't know about you, but when I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you're not a person that's trusted Christ, I think that's a little scary, you know? Because what that says is, when Christ comes back, the people who haven't trusted him as their personal Lord and Savior, I mean, he's going to judge them. And so I want to invite you to really think about the fact that if you haven't given up all of your own personal good works and all of your own personal good deeds as paying for your own sin, and instead trusted Christ and what he did on the cross plus nothing, I'd like to challenge you to think about the fact that based on what the Bible says here, you're standing on the tracks and the train's coming. And I want to invite you to get off the tracks and come on over with us who've trusted Christ, so when the train comes through, it doesn't hit you on the tracks, but rather when Jesus comes back, he comes back to defend and to repay people who have done things to his children because you're one of them. So this Christmas season, if you've never trusted Christ in a real and personal way, I can't think of a better time to do it, and I hope you'll think about that. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to take just a couple of seconds to give you, if you're here today and you're a Christian, a moment to respond to what we've heard today. If someone's treated you badly, someone's hurt you deeply, someone's done evil to you, and you've not seen justice done, and you're angry about it, bitter about it, I want to give you a moment to say, Lord, I'm going to take that anger and I'm going to take that bitterness and I'm going to transfer it to you. And I'm going to transfer that person to you. And I'm going to transfer what they did to me to you. And I'm going to believe you that when you come back, you'll take care of it. But I need to be free of that bitterness, that anger. So if you want to do that, Jesus is anxious to take it from you today if you'll give it to him. So why don't we take a moment and you pray. Heavenly Father, the world is not fair. We know that. But somehow when people do unfair things to us, that becomes very personal, very hurtful. And there's a lot of us here as Christians who've had some pretty hurtful things done to us by people. People who got away with it, people who never came to justice, people who probably never will come to justice on this earth in our lifetime. But thank you, Lord, that there will be justice. You will see to that. And that you will repay everyone for what they've done. So I want to pray that for those of us who've been hurt badly, that you would enable us today to take that anger and take that bitterness and to give it to you. To take that person or those people who did it to us and give them to you and to trust you as you tell us to do. Trust you that you'll take care of paying them back. And instead of the anger and the bitterness, help us just to do good like your word says, knowing that our eyes will see that payback one of these days. So, Father, I pray that you would take the word of God and change the way we live regarding our hurt, regarding the people who've hurt us. And do this, I pray, God, not so much that we would be happier, although that will be true, but do it also so our lives will be free of bitterness, so that you can use us to glorify you more here on this earth. Change the way we think, see the world, and live because of our contact with the Word of God today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.